It is our last Sunday of 2024 to be gathered, and I want to thank every one of you for your attendance here today as we gather together, as we worship God. When I talk about gathering together, hopefully that reminds us of what our theme was for this year. We've talked about it on and off throughout the year, which is the idea of life together. As Christians, we are called to live life together. And what I was hoping we could do on this final Sunday of the year is a little bit of review of some of the things that we talked about this year, and a challenge to go forth into 2025 and beyond as a community who lives life together. The title Life Together comes from a book published by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he focuses on the community of Christ. And it's actually, it's a book I would encourage everyone to read. It's not a very long book. I don't know if you would agree 100% with everything in it, but there is a tremendous amount of wisdom and beauty in the way that it's written, and it's one of my favorite short books to go back to from time to time to remember some of the value, the beauty, the richness of what it means to be a community of Christ. Bonhoeffer is someone who I think experienced that well, living at a time in which he did. So Bonhoeffer was a German theologian during the time of Hitler, during the time of where World War II ended up beginning. And he was one of those who resisted the German church, which was basically a German Christian political alliance to bolster up the German war machine and Hitler's regime. And he resisted that. He actually had the opportunity to flee. He studied in New York at Union Theological Seminary, and as things were getting really intense, as the war was picking up, and his resistance to the Nazi regime was becoming more and more controversial, he was offered a position to become a professor and to live in New York, where he could avoid all of the danger that went along with that. And he did. He actually came to the United States, and he took the position briefly. But as he reflected upon it, several things gnawed at his conscience. Among those were the idea that he was abandoning his fellow brothers and sisters who were in the thick of persecution, who were suffering, and who didn't have the opportunity to leave and to go to a new place. And he also was plagued by the idea that if he fled now at the darkest moment, then if he does survive, and after the darkness passes, and he goes back there, should he, as one who abandoned them at that time, really be given the opportunity to help them reconstruct and rebuild? He thought if he abandoned them now, he forfeits his right to have any say in what goes on. And so, because of those things, he ended up going back to Germany and continuing to work with the Confessing Church. And it was during that time he eventually was arrested, and he went to a concentration camp, and he eventually, pretty soon before the war ended, was executed. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is someone who we could learn a lot from. He has a lot of books, or a number of books that he's written that are really good. The Cost of Discipleship is a great read, but I really like Life Together. And I want to, as we bring our year to a close, remember something that he wrote in that book that I believe will be helpful for us to consider as we think about what it means to live life together. Also, think about the context of the life that Bonhoeffer was living when he wrote this. But talking about the church, talking about the visible gathering of the church, like what we're doing right now, like we are gathered together, and we are able to do so in a visible way as an expression of the kingdom of God. Here's what he writes. So between the death of Christ and the last day, it is only by gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians. I think what he's saying is basically between the death of Christ and the second coming of Christ, we have this time period where it's in gracious anticipation of the age to come that we gather together now. Because in the age to come, there will be complete unity with all Christians of all time, who have, no matter where you live. You know, so we right now, we see one another, but we don't necessarily see the Christians who have died 100 years ago or 500 years ago or 1,500 years ago. And we don't also see the Christians on the other side of the world, the Christians that we join with in mission efforts, the Christians that we've never even heard of before in other places. And yet, the day will come when we will all be united in the fellowship of one family in Christ. What we're doing now is an anticipation of that great and glorious day. This is a small participation in the age to come when we all leave our homes and we gather together in fellowship in the name of Christ. He says that it is by the gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with one another. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. They know that visible fellowship is a blessing. What he says is this anticipation of the age to come is a blessing that we are privileged to be able to share in, and yet it is a blessing not everyone who calls on the name of Christ is able to receive. And it's a blessing, I think, that can easily become taken for granted, or even worse, it's a blessing that can sometimes be viewed as a burden. I got to get up early on Sunday morning. I'd much rather stay at home and watch, you know, the thing, but I got to get together. And it's something that there are people who, whether they are sick or imprisoned or in a foreign land, they long for the very idea of being able to gather together with Christians of a like and precious shared faith in the name of Christ, to be able to lift their voices together with other people and sing in unity to the name of Christ, to take the sacraments together, to take the Lord's Supper together, to be able to hear the word of God proclaimed. Like, these are things that not everyone gets to share in. And we do, and I think it's something that should remind us of how fortunate and privileged and blessed we are. We ought to be overwhelmingly thankful for the opportunity to join together, for the opportunity to be one in Christ, and for the opportunity to have visible fellowship in Christ. And so we've talked about this idea of living life together. We've talked about the blessing that it is to actually have a family. There are people who desperately long for community. And it's something that we have with one another in Christ. We have family with one another in Christ. We have family here in this building. And that is something that I hope we enjoy, that we appreciate, and that we give thanks for. But it's also something that I hope we foster and nurture and grow in. So we've done a couple of series of lessons throughout the year that have tried to reestablish and to build up this idea of living life together. One of them, the first one we did, was we walked through the book of Romans. We had a series of lessons going through the book of Romans. It's been a couple of months, so we've probably all forgotten it, but we did preach through Romans this year. And then shortly after that, we had a series of lessons going through the Gospel of Luke, looking at all of the different meal scenes in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus had quite a few meals with people. That was a regular part of his ministry. And not only did Jesus do this, but when you get to the book of Acts, you begin to see that the early church took very seriously the idea of gathering together and sharing meals with one another. It's not just a random happenstance that occasionally people will get together and have a hamburger. There is actually a rich theological significance to meeting together, to joining together over a meal. In fact, Jesus will often describe the age to come with the picture of a banquet or a feast or a table or where people are sitting around and having a meal. The meal is an important part of our faith, and it's something that, when you think about what we do as we gather together, it's kind of interesting that a sacred part of our weekly gatherings are the Lord's meal. We call it the Lord's Supper, but that you could just call it the Lord's meal. It's like we come here and we remember the Lord and we have a meal with one another. Like that's not insignificant. That's a crucial part of who we are. And we also have talked about the shared sacred beliefs that we have, things that unite us. And we did a series of lessons looking at some of the things that Christians believe and practice that make us unique and that bond us together, shared beliefs that are particular to the Christian community. And so we've looked at these things to remind us that we actually are called to live life together and that there are ways we can do that are beneficial. I want us to remember some of those things. We also, throughout the year, have tried to have occasionally on Sunday mornings one of our missionaries that we support that is doing preaching the gospel in what is to us a foreign land. We've given them opportunity to speak to the church here through the technology. We were able to watch videos of them, and I hope that that's been a helpful reminder that though we don't see the work going on necessarily throughout the world, and we don't always get to meet with and gather visibly with those people, there is a tremendous amount of good taking place beyond these walls. The church is something that we are connected and united to throughout the world. And again, we have fellowship and life together with those even that we are separated from by distance and or time. And so these are some of the key ideas that we've had throughout the year. And I want to in this lesson, just talk briefly about a couple of these things. Number one, I want to remember going through the book of Romans. And I hope what we remember from that, there's a lot of wonderful things hopefully to remember from Romans, but I hope one key idea that we take from it. I'm going to read Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Paul writes right towards the conclusion of his like main argument throughout the entire book. He says, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." He says this after mentioning some specific issues that they are bickering and fighting with each other on and possibly even dividing over. But those issues are brought up after a lengthy section of describing what it means for people of different communities, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, Jew and Gentile, to be brought together into Christ into one family. And the point that he makes is not simply that it's really neat if that happens. It is neat if that happens, but that's not his main point. His main point is that unity in Christ, the gathering together of different types of peoples, of Jew and Gentile, of all the nations, different language, nations, peoples, and tongues, together into one family, is actually crucial to what the gospel is. You cannot divorce that from the gospel itself. The gospel is the good news of God uniting the world into one family through the kingship of Jesus. And that is what happens. That's the story of our salvation. That's the story of this community that will live on into the age to come. That's the story of our forgiveness of sins. But all of those things are crucial parts of taking this community and making them one under the reign of Christ. In the book of Romans is making that point clear from beginning to end. All the way back at Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe." All who believe. That is the unifying word there. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. In fact, that's the next thing he says. To the Jews first and also to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. The idea is that the gospel is God's power to save to all, so that no matter where you're from or what language you speak or what genealogy you stem from, you can be one in Christ. And then he begins to describe how there's these different groups who have had different views of themselves, and yet they're actually quite a bit more alike than they realize. They're both sinful, Jews and Gentiles, and I think we could throw ourselves into that as well. Whether you're modern or ancient, that is something we all share. And if you are a Christian, you also share the solution to that problem of sin, which is Christ himself who united us together into one family. We've gone through the same journey of alienation, of reconciliation, and of sanctification. We've gone through this journey of going through the waters of Romans 6, of baptism, and entering the promised land on the other side. We've gone through this journey together where we have become more than conquerors through Christ who loved us through the gift of his Son. And so then in Romans 9 through 11, he begins a section that is highly contested and controversial, kind of trying to figure out exactly what Paul's point is there. I'll tell you my take on it. And I think that a lot of times people get this section mistaken, and it leads to some strange theological areas. But I think by and large, his point is that God has a plan that he has been enacting and that he is in charge of. It's not my plan, and there's nothing I can do about that plan. It's not your plan, there's nothing you can do about that plan. It is God's plan to unite Jew and Gentile into one family. We are the clay, he is the potter. So even if I feel like, well, God is being unfaithful to Israel by a lot of Israelites not being, who have rejected the Messiah, and a lot of Gentiles who have accepted the Messiah, God has absolutely not proven unfaithful. He is still faithful to Israel. He is still faithful to his promises. He is still faithful to his covenant. God is faithful in his mission to bring the world into one family. I think that's by and large what that section is trying to prove. But when he proves it, he then goes on to say, now if you're going to be one family in Christ, there's a way you guys ought to live with one another. And that's what you're going to see in Romans 12 through the rest of the book. And part of that is going to be learning to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. God is glorified when we accept one another. If you want to glorify God, there's a lot of things you can do. You can pray and you can sing and there's like acts of worship that we often associate with glorifying God. But you know that accepting one another is a way to glorify God. And it's also a way to imitate the faithfulness of Christ who has accepted us. So central to the gospel is living life together. And I would also say central to the gospel is living in such a way that we grow closer to each other. One of the ways that Christ did that and the early church did that was through meals. So you go through the Gospel of Luke and you realize that Jesus spends a lot of times having meals with people. He goes to people's houses. He does all a lot of his ministry centered around the idea of the meal. Luke focuses on this theme more than the other gospel writers, but it is a crucial part and a crucial setting to many of the stories that Luke tells. And it's also crucial to what the church first begins doing after the resurrection of Christ and on the day of Pentecost. Listen to these words. The first descriptions of what the early church was doing. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Breaking bread is the idea of having meals with each other. Breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They didn't just make up the idea of having meals with each other. They saw Jesus doing that over and over again. They saw Jesus on the night that he was betrayed want to have one final meal with his disciples. They saw Jesus eat with Pharisees. They saw him eat with his disciples. They saw him feed the 5,000 and use that meal as a setting for a divine teaching. Like all of these things centered around the idea of the meal. In fact, early Christian controversy often centered around the meal. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, the idea of the Lord's Supper, they're arguing with one another, and some people are eating more of the meal before other people can get there, and they're not doing it as a unified family. And Paul says, knock it off. You know, it'd be better for you to not even take the meal than to take it in such a way that you're disregarding your brother. You also see the idea of what can we eat when we have meals? What about meat sacrificed to idols? Like, when Christians have meals together, that was a major concern. You know, is that something that we should do or shouldn't do? And Paul has to address that. In Galatians 2, Peter had been eating with Gentiles. Peter, who is a Jew, had been eating with Gentiles. That is something that had not been done very much before. That was a highly controversial thing to do. And then there were some Jewish Christians who showed up from Jerusalem to where he was doing this in Antioch. And when he saw them arrive, he thought, uh-oh, I don't want them to see me doing this. So I'm going to stop eating with these Gentiles. I'm only going to eat with Jews now. And Paul heard about this. And when Paul got there, he didn't privately take Peter aside and say, hey, Peter, you're hurting their feelings. That's not a nice thing to do. Paul, in front of everyone, rebuked Peter and said, you are no longer walking down the path of gospel truth. He said to Peter that you are not, like, this is actually an affront to the gospel itself. Because if the gospel is about bringing people together to one table, and you are now dividing up that table and refusing to eat with brothers and sisters in Christ because of ethnic differences, then you are actually standing in the way of the gospel of Christ. He rebuked him in front of everyone. Why? Because having the meal with one another is not simply an enjoyable way of putting food inside of us. It is a proclamation to the world of the unity that we have in Christ. It is a proclamation of the goodness of Jesus Christ, that he can unite all peoples into one family. And it's one of those reminders that the prejudices that we see in our world today are completely antithetical to the gospel. Christians should be leading the way in uniting the world together rather than people who are contributing to the factions and to the prejudices that cause so much harm. And so the meal together is a crucial symbol of that. It's a crucial experience of that unity. And it's actually one of the reasons why we take the Lord's Supper each and every week, because we have a meal together. And everyone in here who names the name of Christ is a welcomed and valued part of that meal together. And finally, we talked about some of the shared beliefs that we have in Christ, some of the things that unite us together. It is great to be able to show up at a building and to sit next to one another. It's great to be able to have meals together. But there are also certain beliefs and actions that caused us to have this unity and fellowship that are more than just gathering in the same location. We believe in the one God. We believe in the triune God. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in Jesus Christ, and we confess Jesus Christ. We believe in his death. We believe in his resurrection. We believe in the church. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We take the Lord's Supper. We practice baptism. We hope for the age to come. Like, there are things that we have as Christians that are shared practices and beliefs that unite us together. And they are the types of things that are a proclamation to the world around us of the life that we live together. And they're the types of things that we should take very seriously, and they're the types of things that we should make sure that we are devoted to. One of the other descriptions in Acts chapter 2, describing that early church, is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. The idea of devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching shows that teaching or doctrine matters. The shared beliefs that we have in Christ, they matter and they define us and they're crucial to who we are. And so we should take those beliefs and practices very seriously. And so we talked about what some of those beliefs and practices are. There are a lot of things that I think that we could discuss when it comes to living life together. But as we bring our lesson to a close, I want us to remember and to be challenged to prioritize Christ and to prioritize one another. There are so many passages, by the way, that do that very thing. Like, what is the greatest command in all of Israel? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's like there's the vertical aspect, which is wonderful and great, but there's the horizontal aspect that's linked right there to it. In Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, we're told, don't be filled with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Notice the audience in both of those. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Who is hearing this? Who is receiving this? One another and the Lord. Like, throughout the Bible, you see this linking of the way that you treat one another is directly reflective of your attitudes towards the Lord. And again, you see Jesus in Matthew 25 as he's discussing this judgment parable of the sheep and the goats being separated. What is he describing? How is he describing the actions of the sheep and the goats? He says, some of you, you visited me when I was in prison. You fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited, like, you took care. You offered hospitality, kindness, fellowship to me. And people heard that and said, when did we ever do that? When did we ever see you naked or in prison or any of these things to do with that, any of that? And Christ responds by saying that as many as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. I think the point that he's making is the way you treat one another is the way that you treat Christ. When Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You think, well, when has Paul persecuted Christ? You know, like, Christ is already gone. He's persecuting Christ's people. And Jesus takes that as him persecuting him. Like, the way you treat one another is the way that you treat Christ. If you claim to love God, but you don't love your brother, John says you're a liar. It's like, you can't have one without the other. So, it is wonderful to have a church family. Bonhoeffer knows well that it's a blessing that not everyone gets to experience. And what I want to challenge us to do is not just to theologically think that it is wonderful, but to live in such a way that we demonstrate that. Prioritize gathering together. Support one another. Check in on one another. Have meals with one another. Invite people into your house. Accept an invitation to somebody else's house. But strive to live as a community of Christ so that we can be people who live life together. Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, and Jesus saved you. Jesus is your Savior, but he is also the Savior of the body. And he wants us to have fellowship with him, but he doesn't simply want to be your personal Lord and Savior. He wants to be your communal Lord and Savior. He wants to be the Savior of a community and the Lord of a kingdom. And he wants us all to be participants with him and with one another. And so let's reflect on that, be challenged by that, and live into that as we close this year and begin another year. And if there's anyone here this morning who perhaps you've been living in such a way that you are distant from the community of Christ, perhaps you've been living in such a way that sin has alienated you from the walk with God that you want to have, this is a wonderful and profound time to try to make that right. As we put an end to one year and we begin a new year, now is a great time to reflect on the life that you're living and see what changes you can make. And if we can help you in that, please let us. We, as your community who loves you, would be happy to pray for you, to encourage you. If you want to talk privately to some of our elders in the back, we'll have some elders in the library. You can go talk to him. But if you have the need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.